Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, and also we've said half-brother of Jesus, to those who are three things now, called, beloved in the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. There's another triad in verse 2. May peace and mercy and love be multiplied to you. And we said that that multiplication takes place when we avail ourselves to the altar of God and let him work in our life. This optative mood there tells us that there's a potential. God says, I want to multiply these things in your life, but it's entirely up to you as to whether or not you're going to present yourself to me to allow me to do that work. Verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. These teachers who had come in, who had been prophesied by Peter, had come in with a different teaching, and they were seducing the good believers that Jude was writing to into thinking that they could use grace as a license to sin. That they're, you know, the idea of living a pure life and a holy life, you know, that's putting unnecessary restraints upon your enjoyment and upon your life. You can go and you can do what you want to do because grace has given you the opportunity to do that. And of course, we know that the Word of God tells us that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness, not to embrace it. So these people were actually perverting the good gospel into a gospel of carnality, a gospel of sensuality, a gospel of lasciviousness. In verse 5, he says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So just because there were some Israelites who came through the Red Sea and that God delivered, there were unbelievers among them, and when those unbelievers manifested themselves, and they did it in a number of ways, God brought judgment upon them. And the point that he's making here is, you know what, God knows how to judge sin, and if you allow sin into the church, God is going to judge sin in the church. And by the way, it's Peter who tells us that in the last days, judgment is going to come on this earth, and it is going to begin where? In the church, in the house of the Lord, in the house of God. So we know better. What excuse do we have to not, you know, take the word of God seriously? We know better. The unbelieving world is in darkness still, but we know better. So he's reminding them, just because they made it through the Red Sea didn't mean that they were safe with God. And then he goes on to say, and second example now, the angels. These are the Genesis 6 angels that brought about the universal flood. And the angels who did not stay within our own position, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. That's the judgment of the great white throne, where they will be summoned to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will make a public declaration that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords before they're given a second, they're given a resurrection body and a second death. They're given a body that is suited to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Verse 7, third example. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. The Greek literally says that they went after strange flesh. Males burning in passion for other males. And as a result, God brought judgment. And he says they pursued unnatural desire and they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. What God says then in these three examples through Jude is that God knows how to deal with sin and evil. And you've got to be careful, Jude says, because the folks who have come into your congregation and are telling you that the grace of God is a license to live a life which is lascivious and not holy, not separated unto the Lord, they're lying to you, and they are going to bring God's judgment down upon your fellowship. These are very strong warnings. Verse 8, Yet in like manner, these people also, these are these teachers, relying on their dreams. Remember, they don't take the word of God as the final authority. Their experiences are on an equal par with the word of God. So you can show them that the Bible says something, but you know what? If they received some vision or some dream or some idea from God that they attribute to God, which may have really come from late night pizza, you can't tell them otherwise. Why? Because they have a different authority structure. They rely not upon the word of God, but upon their dreams in verse 8. And what do? They defile the flesh. They reject authority. And look at what it says. They blaspheme the glorious ones. They have no respect for the things of God. They have no respect for God's order. They have no respect for the supernatural. They just run off running their mouth and tearing down anything that's in their path as though they were the creator of all things. They run down people as though they were the judge and the God of those people, that they can destroy their reputation. Filthy things said behind the backs of other people. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, who are you to judge another man's servant? Because before God he stands or falls. Nobody stands before me. I'm nobody's judge. And stand they will, because God is able to make them stand. But how many filthy things are said, whispering in back rooms, destroying the reputations of people? I mean, whole industries are built around this. You know, you walk into the grocery store and in the magazine, as you're checking out, you see these magazines. Do you ever wonder how many of these things are true? All of these, you know, salacious things that are being said about these Hollywood stars. We know that much of it is just lies. But there's something about the fallen heart that loves that kind of stuff, that doesn't want to believe the best. Love believes the best. Love doesn't rejoice in ungodliness. But that's not the way the flesh is. So these folks, they rely on dreams, not the word of God. They defile the flesh. They love to wallow in their sensuality. And they actually claim that they have license to do it because of the grace of God. And they reject authority and blaspheme the glorious ones. But as an example, in contradistinction to these people, the Archangel Michael, who is glorious, he's an angel. The Archangel Michael, it says, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, and he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment. But he said, the Lord rebuke thee. The Archangel Michael realized God's authority. And God had created Lucifer. And before he fell, he appointed him as the highest of the angels. He set him in the mountain of God. He was the anointed cherub that covers. And you know what he understood? Even though Satan was fallen, he understood that to curse Satan and to judge Satan was God's prerogative. And so he said, you know what? Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. He understood respect for legitimate authority of the things of God. And of course, God is going to bring Satan low. But this is all about respect. This is about understanding our place and our order, God's divine order. But these people, they blaspheme all that they do not understand. And they're destroyed. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. And we've already studied that that means that they understand it naturally. Much of what we understand as believers, we understand supernaturally. We know that we know that God is here in this room with us. Now, how do we know that? Do we know that instinctively? No. We know that through the supernatural revelation of God's word and the supernatural revelation of God's Son. If you want to know what God's like, we look at Jesus. If we want to know what God would do in a certain situation, we look at what Jesus did in that situation. We have the word of God, alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow, the critic and discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. All scripture is theopneustos, breathed out by God. and profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. This word of God, this is what forms our, and a lot of us as believers, I mean, the Holy Spirit has done a good work in us for many years. And we just naturally think a certain way. Well, yeah, because the way we think has come from the supernatural inculcation of God's word into our life. And we're thinking with God. That's what salvation is supposed to do. It's supposed to bring us to a starting point where we can begin to grow in the supernatural realm, become more mature, more like Jesus. So we don't know things. We know some things naturally, you know. Ow, that hurts. Naturally, you know, hit your head, it hurts. But there are deep things that all of us know. In our moment of darkness, in that time when we've been going through the most difficult time in our life, and yet we knew that God was there. That wasn't something that we learned by instinct, folks. That's something that we learned supernaturally by God, the Holy Spirit, who lives within us, witnessing to our spirits the truth of God's word. These people are destroyed by the things that they know instinctively. They look at man, they look at a monkey, and they say, hey, they're not, you know, they're not all that different. Well, they kind of look, I mean, you look at a gorilla, they look even a little more like a man, you know. I've seen some really hairy guys. Remember those wrestlers that, you know, they take off their shirt and their back looked like a rug? I mean, well, maybe it's not that big of a stretch, you know, going from, you know, monkeys to gorillas to people. And what are they, where are they coming up with that? Well, they're learning it instinctively. They're learning it by their eyes, by their ears. But there's another kind of reality, and it's a reality. It's factual. It's a perception of truth called faith. Faith is evidence. What decides something in a court of law? Evidence. You can't tell a born-again Christian that God's not there. You can't tell a born-again Christian that Jesus didn't die for their sins. You can't tell a born-again Christian that there's not a supernatural reality around them, angels and demons and all of that stuff. Why? They know things supernaturally that God has shown them through their through the word and through the witness of the Holy Spirit. But these folks, all they know is what they know empirically. All truth is defined empirically through the eye gate, the ear gate, the smell gate. That's what it is. What they touch, what they see. But believers know something else. You can't convince a born-again Christian that God's not there. And Peter said, you know, he goes, you guys are unbelievable. He says, because even though you don't see him, you love him. Yeah. Yeah. You know why? I've got evidence that God's alive. Now, you can't try to explain that to an unbeliever who's destined to hell, who is looking for their, you know, who is looking for their truth and only what they can observe. You can't convince them. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the natural man, the psychikos man, the soulish man, does not receive the things of God, neither can he. The natural man perceiveth not the things of God, neither can he, because they are spiritually discerned. It's not even so much that they don't want to get it. They're just in darkness. And all of us who are here, who once were blind and now we see, know what darkness is like. We know what it's like to walk around in that ignorance. But once your eyes are open and you see, you just can't unsee anymore. So the Bible says here that these folks are destroyed by the things that they understand instinctively, which brings us to our verse. Woe to them! For they have walked in the way of Cain, number one, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, number two, and they have perished in Korah's rebellion, number three. Three examples, and we're going to have to move pretty quickly here, folks. I promise you that we will not get through all three tonight, but we will get through, hopefully, the first two. Turn to Genesis chapter 4. They have walked in the way of Cain. In verse 11, we have the sixth triad in this book, and Jude points out that the present false teachers are just like the sinners in the Old Testament. And he gives three examples. The first example that he gives is the way of Cain. These teachers were guilty of going in the way of Cain. Cain is obviously a man from the Old Testament who chose the wrong path. To go in the way of Cain is also to choose the wrong path. It's to choose one's own path rather than God's path. It's to choose one's own way rather than God's way. Cain is characterized by someone who had no love for his brother. These false teachers are guilty of sins similar to the one of Cain because they have not chosen their, they have chosen their own way to God, an immoral one. What these teachers are saying is, listen, if you want to find your way to God, it's very easy. Jesus gives you the liberty to go do whatever you want, live any way you want. You don't have to, come on. Don't listen to those old fuddy-duddies saying you can't do this, you can't do that. Come on. The law has been fulfilled. I mean, for crying out loud, go and have some fun. Yeah, but isn't that sinful? Yeah, but what did Jesus do on the cross? He died for your sin. Will you knock it off? And that's what they're bringing into the church. And you know what? When Cain was disappointed, he went his own way as well, as we'll see. Look at verse 1, Genesis 4, 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And as we said on Sunday, she honestly believed that this was the Messiah. She believed that this was the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He wasn't. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face or countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to his brother Abel, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be upon him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. And Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, and he settled in the land of Nod, which is east of Eden. If you were ever wondering where that title came from, of that old great classic movie, East of Eden, it's right here. He settled away from the Lord, east of Eden. Verse 17, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Now, Jude says that these false teachers have gone the way of Cain. And the way of Cain is a rocky road. It's a difficult road. It's a painful road. It's a road that leaves a lot of wreckage behind it. There's a lot in the rearview mirror in Cain's way. It's trying to cut your own way in life, which is outside of God's perfect way, God's perfect path, God's desideratum for the life of the believer. A couple of things we notice here is right off the bat, Cain rejected the need for redemption by a blood sacrifice. Look at verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. Now, we don't know, at this time, we don't know what had actually been said to Cain and Abel, but we know that God, as soon as Adam and Eve were cursed, we know that God is the one who killed an animal and provided skins. Now, if you can think of a way to get skins off an animal without killing it, you're better than me. God showed Adam and Eve that the fact that they were now sinners was going to require a sacrifice. And that sacrifice was going to mean a blood sacrifice. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, 22, quoting Leviticus, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, none. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Do you know a sacrifice, a sacrificial animal in the Old Testament could not be strangled to death? Literal blood had to be shed. Why? Because blood is the life force. The moment the blood that is in your body, friends, stops circulating around your body, you die. The moment any part of your body stops receiving blood, that part of your body dies. And God said this several thousand years before Christ. And you know when we figured it out? 3,500 years later, when William Harvey discovered the circulation of the blood. 3,500 years later, he realized, you know something? He started to realize that the heart was actually like a pump, and it was bringing blood through every part of the body. And it was not only providing nourishment in to the cells that needed that nourishment, but it was taking away the garbage, removing like a garbage truck, taking all of the junk away. And the moment that the blood stops circulating, death is imminent. And yet God told Moses, who wasn't a doctor, 3,500 years before we figured it out scientifically, because we're so smart, that the life of all flesh is in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You know what Cain offered to God? He offered him a beautiful basket of human works. This is what I got. Look, I made this, I made this, I made this. I put it all together. Here, God, this is my offering to you. God says, no, there's something that's going to be required of a sacrifice for you. And this is going to follow all the way through the Old Testament without the shedding of blood. There are some people who have argued, well, there were sacrifices in the Old Testament that weren't blood sacrifices. What about the meal offering? What about the grain offering that had to be put upon an altar that had been used to sacrifice bloody animals? Everything about the old system was the blood. And the book of Hebrews is excruciatingly detailed to show that every part, everything had to be cleansed with the sprinkling of the blood. And they would come with their animals, and the animals every year for their families would be accepted by God, but it could never remove sins. It could only cover those sins for a year. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the Baptist, John the Baptist, looks at Jesus. He knows that he is God's Lamb, and he says, look, we have the Greek asterismos. Look at that. Look, look, everybody, turn around. Behold, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so the Bible says in Hebrews 10:10 that when Jesus Christ offered the sacrifice for the sins of the world, he sat down at the right hand of the Father once for all. That sacrifice has been made. Blood is what God requires for sin. And not just death. Blood. So he brought the wrong kind of sacrifice. And we've got to know that Cain knew this. because it would be completely unreasonable to think that God would hold him responsible for something that he hadn't instructed them. And you know what? God personally told Adam and Eve what was required, and Adam and Eve surely told Cain. He thought that Eve thought he was the Messiah. And Abel. And yet Cain had his own way of doing things. Self-made religion. I will worship God on my terms, my way, period. Donald Gray Barnhouse writes this: "We must not think of Cain as an iniquitous man at first, but as a cultured gentleman who thought that the polished fruit was more aesthetic than a bloody sacrifice and wished to consider the holiness of beauty rather than the beauty of holiness." Did you hear that? He wished to consider the holiness of beauty, aesthetics, rather than the beauty of holiness. I think of Cain when I see a man faultlessly attired walking on Fifth Avenue in an Easter parade after attending a church service where the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ was denied. A form of godliness, did Paul talk about that in the last days? A form of godliness, they will have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Yeah, there's power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. It is the blood of Christ that washes away my sins. It is the blood of Christ that atones for my sins. It is the blood of Christ that is the basis for my continual forgiveness in 1 John 1:7. The blood of Christ keeps on cleansing me, catharsis, from sin. It is the blood of Christ that's the ground of my peace with God in Colossians 1, 19 and 20. We have peace with God through the blood of his cross. It is of inestimable value. It can never be corrupted. It is the blood of God in Acts chapter 20. Yeah, God. It uses the Greek word theos. It's God's blood. It says that God purchased the church with his blood. Not that important to Cain, though. He had a sacrifice. He had something for God. He had his sacrifice. He was going to worship God his way, like Nadab and Abihu. Abihu? Yeah. Nadab and Abihu, who walked into the temple. They walked into the presence of the Lord with what? Strange fire. Do you know what strange fire is? It's a fire pan that was lit in a way that was against what God had instructed. Do you know what they were guilty of? They were guilty of being cavalier with God. They were guilty of doing it their way. And what did God do? Two priests, sons of Aaron. What did God do? Struck them dead instantly. Still bringing fire? I'm just doing it my way. God said, you don't touch the Ark of the Covenant. You don't touch the Ark of the Testimony. It's holy. You don't put your filthy hands on it. You can barely stand in its presence unless you happen to be the high priest of Israel once a year. And here's Uzzah, and I don't think Uzzah was a bad guy. But he's walking along in the Ark of the Covenant, rather than being carried like it was supposed to, is on the back of a flatbed. And they hit some rocky roads, and Uzzah felt like he would help God a little bit. And he reached out to steady the Ark, and God struck him dead instantly. Is that harsh? I think a little bit of holiness in our modern-day church, a little bit of an appreciation for the holiness of God as he was displayed in the Old Testament. And by the way, as he was displayed in the Old Testament, he's still displayed that way in the New Testament. The Bible says that he is a, what, all-consuming fire? Where do you find that? Hebrews. Where's Hebrews in the New Testament? What about the description of the Lord Jesus Christ appearing to John in all of his glory, his eyes like fire? His face shining like the strength of the sun. So Cain brings a bloodless offering, and then Cain is angry. Verse 5b says Cain was very angry and his face fell. Cain's lack of faith was revealed by his response to God's rejection of his offering and his acceptance of his brother Abel's. In Cain's mind, God did not have the prerogative to reject anything that he brought. In Cain's self-made religion, he told God the way it should be. He told God what he should be happy to receive and what he should expect. And if God doesn't like it, well, then I'll just get mad. And he did. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said this. He said, listen, make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, but a tree is known by its fruit. It's not what goes into a man's mouth, Jesus said, that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of his mouth. Because the things that come out of a man's mouth proceed forth from the heart. Cain's sin was motivated by jealousy, envy of his brother. The way of Cain is the way of envy. It's the way of looking at other people. It's the way of, rather than rejoicing at the promotion of your brother, at the good fortune of your brother, you say, how come they got that and I didn't get that? Gary North wrote a book called, this is an older book from the 80s, called Successful Investing in an Age of Envy. And I always thought this quote was amazing. This, listen to this. He says, envy, that is true envy, is one of the most insidious evils that can affect a civilization. Envy is not mere covetousness, not just a desire to steal or illegally obtain another person's goods. Envy is that grinding resentment of another person's advantages. It is the sin that cannot be placated. Envy is a destroyer. Jealousy or covetousness says, he's got it, I want it, I'll steal it, and I'll use it for myself. But envy says something worse. It says, he's got it, I want it, I know that I can never get it, so I'll destroy it so that no one else can have it. Modern socialism is the politics of envy. The socialist knows that there aren't enough rich people to support all the poor people of the world. He knows that the government programs of wealth distribution can't uplift the vast majority of men, but it doesn't convince him to abandon socialism. He likes socialism because he thinks that socialism will make it impossible for the wealth-poverty gap to exist. Not because the poor have risen, but because the rich have been pulled down to the level of the poor. Very insightful and very prescient, I think. Envy is the politics of economic devolution. When envy becomes the foundation of politics, the whole society is threatened. Men lose their faith in the ability of civil government to protect their property and their futures. Men become secretive. They hide their resources from prying eyes. They reduce their consideration of others. And the concept of brotherly love is all but abandoned. Very insightful portrait of envy there on a socialistic level. Cain's lack of faith was manifested in four areas. Number one, his envy for God's dealing with righteousness. He didn't like the way God dealt with what he felt was right, what God felt was right. Secondly, was his denial of responsibility. In verse 7, hey, listen, who do you think I am? What are you asking me these questions for? Number three, his murderous act. And number four, his refusal to receive God's punishment, God's correction. Abel, in contrast to Cain, was righteous. The book of Hebrews says this in chapter 11 and verse 4, by faith, you know the Hebrews Hall of Fame, by faith? By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. And I want you to understand something. It doesn't say that he offered a better sacrifice and therefore became righteous. It said he offered a better sacrifice because he was righteous and that his righteousness was shown forth by that right sacrifice. You know what Abel said? Abel said, God, you said you want it this way. Even though I don't understand everything that's involved with that, I'm going to offer it that way. Why? Because you're God and I'm not. That's the way of Abel. That's not the way of Cain. And Jude is saying, you know what? These folks who have coming in, who are coming in and they're teaching you this foolishness with their self-made religion, with their own way to God, they're lying to you. And then we've got this business about the offer in verse 7. Was it an offer? He asks a question to Cain. He said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must overrule it. This is a very, very, very interesting verse. Because when you look at this in the original language, the word crouching pictures an animal that is crouching, ready to spring upon its prey. But the word sin is very interesting because the word that's used for sin, you know, that sin is crouching, the word that is used for sin is actually rendered two different ways in the Old Testament. It's rendered sin, which is what we would expect, and it's also rendered the sin offering. So it's possible that God is saying, you know what, Cain, if you do well, what you do will be accepted. But if you don't do well, there's a sin offering waiting for you right there. It's ready to come to life. But you must master it. You must take advantage of it. So it can be read both ways. And scholars have argued throughout the years what it's talking about. Is it actually sin that is waiting there? Is God saying sin is there and it's ready to devour you and it's ready to ruin you? Or is he saying, you know what, Cain, you did something wrong. There's an offering over there. Reconcile with me. Very interesting. Well, the idea is if your conscience accuses you, then a sin offering is crouching at the door. If you would acknowledge your guilt, Cain, we can fix this. Because ultimately that sin will be carried by my son on the cross. And the momentary animal sacrifices are a picture of that future offering. We know what Cain does. We know what Cain did. He murdered his brother. 1 John chapter 3. This is amazing. Is this on, Bill? Okay. 1 John chapter 3 in verse 12. Listen to what John says. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. The word that is used here, paneros, the word that is used here for evil, P-O-N, long O, I'm sorry, short O, P-O-N, eros, like this. This is a word that is more than just bad. The word that is used for evil means evil in active opposition to good. This is the devil's policy. A bad man, a kakos man, the word kakos is the general word for bad. It's like a lesser form of evil than paneros. A kakos man is willing to perish in his own corruption. But a paneros man, an evil man, seeks to drag everybody down with himself into the corruption and destruction that awaits him. Do you see the difference? A bad man is willing to do something that will hurt themselves. An evil man isn't satisfied until he's hurt a lot of other people. And then one other word that is very interesting here. It says that he murdered his brother, and the word that he uses is sphadzo. Sphadzo, S-P-H-A-D-Z-O, sphadzo. This word that's translated murdered, actually means to butcher by cutting the throat. In using this word, John tells us exactly how Cain murdered his brother. Do you know how he murdered his brother? He murdered his brother the same way that an animal sacrifice was to be killed. Do you know what he said? He said, God, you want your sacrifice? You don't like my sacrifice, God? I've got a sacrifice for you. Oh, it's got to be a blood sacrifice? Let me see if I can do that for you. Listen to what Kenneth Weiss, the great Greek scholar, says about this. He says it was used in the classical Greek for slaughtering victims of sacrifice by cutting the throat, and also of animals tearing by the throat. Of any slaughter by knife or sword, in the Septuagint, it is used of slaying the Levitical sacrifices. For example, in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 4, when the animal was killed, in the Greek Septuagint, the word that was used was sphazo. He goes on to say the usual word meaning to kill is apothenesco. The inspired writer goes out of his way to use this specialized word to describe the murder of Abel by Cain. The latter cut his brother's throat. God said to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood crieth out to me from the ground." The method that Cain used to kill his brother was one where there would be much blood shed. He said, "Your brother's blood is crying out," because that blood was, and a lot of it was in the ground. The cutting of the jugular vein would fit that description. The human race learned how to kill when it was taught to slay a sacrificial animal as it approached a holy God. Close quote. Isn't that amazing? Something else. Notice the emphasis on blood here. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8. Cain spoke to his brother Abel when they were in the field, and Cain rose up against his brother. Did you ever get this idea? Did you hear this? He spoke to his brother Abel. You know what he did? Hey, Abel, how are you? Come on, let's go in the field. It goes out of the way to say that he spoke to his brother Abel, and the idea there is he spoke to him in order to disarm him so that he would not think that there was any danger, so that he would not think that there was any problem. The idea of speaking to Abel was to keep his brother unsuspecting and to disarm any suspicions. Absalom did something like this. Do you remember that? Remember when Absalom wanted to kill his brother, what he did? Amnon, right? Amnon had relations with his sister Tamar, and what did he do? He said, "I'm throwing a big banquet." He threw a big feast so that he could murder his brother. You know what he did? He spoke to him before they went out into the field. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10. The Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood, the voice of your brother's blood, not the voice of your brother. The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me." Twice. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 14 says, "The life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life, for the life of all flesh is in the blood." Abel's blood cried out to God for what? For vengeance, justice. But we read this amazing thing in Hebrews chapter 12. Listen to this. Hebrews 12 and verse 24 says that the sprinkled blood of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You ready for this? The sprinkled blood of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, speaks better things than the blood of Abel. The sprinkled blood of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Do you know what? The blood of Jesus cries out mercy. The blood of Jesus cries out forgiveness. The blood of Jesus says, "Come to me, all ye who are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Acknowledge my work for you upon the cross." The blood of Abel cries out for justice, and justice is a good thing. The Bible tells us to live in justice toward our fellow man. But the blood of Jesus cries out for better things. Where Abel's blood cries out for vengeance, the blood of Jesus cries out for mercy. In James chapter 2 and verse 13, the B part says that mercy rejoices over judgment. And then we have Cain's punishment. What's Cain's punishment? The way of Cain. Well, Beginning with verse 10, Genesis 4, the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground. You are cursed from the ground which has opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." So two things in judgment. Number one, cropless soil. You're going to work and work and work and work, and guess what? Very little is going to grow. The ground is not going to cooperate with you, Cain. And number two, ceaseless wandering. You're going to wander and wander and wander. Verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me away today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I'll be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and anyone who finds me will kill me." He's banished from the presence of God, which probably means the symbols of worship, the altars and things like that, opportunities for when they would gather together publicly. And he said, you would be a wanderer on the earth. And although God would be with him, although God would be present with Cain, he would not have fellowship with God. So God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put a mark upon you. This is another one of those mysterious things. If you want to find out what that mark is, you get a commentary, and every commentary you read will suggest a different mark. But in verse 14, the B part, he says, "I'll be a fugitive, a wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. And Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, and he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Among the different theories of what this mark may have been include a miraculous change in his external appearance, a mark imprinted on his forehead of some kind, containing the letters of the divine name, or maybe Abel's name. Yeah, we got a couple of those. Maybe Abel's name, you know, as a judgment, the scarlet letter type thing, you know. Some said it was the sign of the cross. Probably not. Leprosy is another suggestion. A general paralysis of his frame by which his arms especially trembled so violently that he could not either carry meat or drink to his mouth. Now, where they came up with these things, I have no clue. But it is interesting. A wild ferocity of aspect that rendered him the object of universal horror and avoidance. Another person said a mental affliction, a settled melancholy, perhaps lunacy. The literal translation, by the way, of the promise says this: the Lord gave him a sign or a token or a pledge that anyone who found him should not kill him. So while we know that God assured Cain's personal safety by an external sign or token, Scripture doesn't tell us what it is, and we shouldn't spend too much time trying to figure it out. And just a note as we wrap up Cain here, he had a great influence on society. Because we know that while Enoch came from the line of Cain, so did Lamech and his sons. Verse 16, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. Verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of that city after the name of his son Enoch. Now, it's interesting in verse 16 that the Bible says that Cain settled. Which is one of the two things that God said was his curse, that he was not to settle but to wander. But as if to take his finger and stick it into God's eye, he named the city, Nod, the place that he settled was a place called Nod, and the word Nod means wandering. So he said, okay, God, you want me to wander? I'm going to wander. I'm going to wander all around. I'm going to settle in this town called Wandering. And he settled down, and he built a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. And this is the beginning of urban dwelling. First time we see it in the Bible, the beginning of urban dwelling. And Cain's going to have another relative by the name of Lamech. And as we studied on Sunday morning, Mother's Day, where Adam looked at his beautiful wife, and what he saw was God's work in her, God's privileges to her. He called her Eve because she was the mother of all living. He called her Eve because of the wonderful privilege that she had to bear life. The Bible says Lamech, the first polygamist, took for himself two wives. And one of his wives' name means shadow, and the other means beauty, as an external beauty, as an ornament. So there's a big major shift that comes in the line of Cain from seeing somebody's intrinsic beauty to seeing their outward beauty that appeals to the lust of the fallen heart. Seeing people as no deeper than their skin. Seeing them as no more value than what you can get from them, how you might be able to use them. And then one more thing. It says that Lamech had three sons, and this is interesting because through this we see the spread of godless society throughout the whole world. The Bible says that his three sons were each famous for their own invention or innovations. Jabal was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Up until this point, there was no nomadic lifestyle. The families lived together. They said, but now he's got this livestock, and he's roaming them around the countryside, and this is the beginning of a Bedouin or nomadic culture. Jubal was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. And this is a picture of the arts. And arts can be a wonderful thing when they're submitted to God, but they can also be, as we all know, you know, the way that sin and evil has really permeated our society like nothing else is through the arts. Whether it's through film, whether it's through painting, whether it's through sculpture, whether it's through drama, whether it's through music. I mean, music has been used to praise God for centuries. It's also been used to praise the devil and to bring up every kind of sick sensuality that you could imagine. You know, you listen to the music of people like Eminem and Marilyn Manson, and their messages are just completely, you know, I mean, Marilyn Manson goes out on stage with a Bible, and he reads the passage to his church, to his concert, and you know, you're talking, what, 40,000 people in a stadium completely filled, and he says, I want to read you a passage from the Bible. If you have a disobedient son, you will take him out and you will stone him to death. Now what do we think of this? And then he systematically would stand there pulling out pages of the Bible, balling them up and throwing them into the congregation. Think there's an agenda there? By the way, grew up in a Christian school. Think there's an agenda there? There's one rock band, heavy metal band from the 80s that I always found this pretty fascinating. I mean, if you collected their intelligence, I don't think that they could weave a basket. But yet they come out with a line like this in one of their songs. I don't know where they got it from, but in one of their songs it says, "Don't tell me that the wages of sin are death." Where'd that come from? I don't know. Could it be Satan? I mean, it's ridiculous. So art has been used to glorify God. Amazing, you know, things that make the human spirit soar. But art has also been used for downright evil. So we see, you know, the beginning of some things here. And then the third son, Tubal-Cain, was the forger of implements of bronze and iron, and these mean weapons, and these mean tools. Now, nothing wrong with tools, right? Until technology gets to a place where men start to actually believe that they don't need God, they can figure stuff out for themselves. You know, you don't need God to make it rain if you can figure out ways of irrigating. You don't need, you know, you don't need God to do, you follow what I mean? Like, we can, you know, you don't need God to kind of, does God really have to be in charge of who's going to be barren and who's not? I mean, let's face it, if you have enough money, you can go to a place that can play God. Now, listen. They're probably gonna fertilize a dozen eggs. You understand that, right? They're gonna fertilize a dozen eggs, and they're going to use one. And when a male sperm fertilizes a female egg in the human process of reproduction, do you know what that's called? It's called life. But those 11 embryos are just going to be discarded. I know there are some Christians that are doing work like this, and they work very ethically, and they don't discard, they don't do that type of thing. And, you know, there's a lot of, in bioethics, there's a lot of questions and a lot of different scenarios. I understand that. But do you think that maybe we're getting to a point where technology has advanced, science and technology being applied science, has got to the place where man thinks maybe, you know what, why do we need God? We always needed him before because we needed him for stuff. We needed him to help us win wars. Now we have nuclear weapons. So we see the spread of godless society, and I think it's pretty interesting that these guys are not Hamites. These guys are, that's anachronistic. They're not coming from the line of Seth. They're coming from the line of Cain. And Cain had his own way. And it wasn't God's way. So back to Jude. You know what Jude says? He says, these men have gone the way of Cain. And then it says they have fallen headlong into the era of Balaam. Look at this, verse 11. Woe to them, they've walked in the way of Cain, and they've abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. I'm going to try to cover Balaam in just a couple of minutes. We're not going to go long here, but basically what happens with Balaam is a prophet or a soothsayer, lives in northern Mesopotamia, and he is contracted by Balak, who is the king of the Moabites, to curse Israel. And of course, they have an understanding that comes from the ancient Near East that once somebody is cursed, or if you curse someone or bless someone, it's irrevocable. Do you remember with Jacob and Esau? You remember once the blessing was given, it was what? It wasn't this, I've been fooled. Come back over here. We're changing it. No, it was irrevocable. That's the idea. So there was a lot of fear that was put into the heart of the king of Moab. And he saw the Israelites coming, and there they were now near Jericho, and they had come into the land after 40 years of wandering. And he says, "I want Balak, come here. Listen, I will give you a lot of money. I'll give you a lot of money if you will curse Israel and do it in the name of their own God. I mean, if you can curse Israel in the name of their own God, it's done. It's a done deal." And so Balak, the amazing thing about Balak is he wants to do this. Balaam. It's very interesting because when you read these passages in the book of Numbers, you find Balaam doesn't come off like a bad guy. He comes off as being very, you know, respectful to God, and certainly at the end he's going to write, you know, seven poems or seven songs with prophecies in them, and they're all exalting God. Balaam only does what God tells him to do. The problem is, that's not what he wants to do. I mean, he says, I'm going to go and curse, all right, you want me to go curse Israel? All right, let me go talk to God about it. Predictably now, God says no. So he comes back and he goes, listen, I can give you a lot of money. And he goes, if you gave me all the money, he's got some statement like, if you piled up all the wagons with gold, I wouldn't speak a word against God. And so Balak isn't willing to take no for an answer here. He is afraid of the children of Israel. And so he sends another ambassador with a lot of money to give to Balaam. And this is, apparently the price that was paid in the ancient Near East, you know, to get a prophet to curse a people. And there was a lot of money. and he sends the money, and Balaam is looking at the money, and he's listening to the offer, and what do you think he says? Let me go ask God one more time. Now, the lust for greed and money that was in his heart was evident by the fact that he even had to ask God, right? So what do you think God said? God said, go ahead, you go with them. God said, go ahead, you go with them. You want to go with them, you go with them. But you can only speak the words that I tell you to speak. Now, what this was this was a double, I mean, God is angry at Balaam because Balaam's heart is filled with greed. He wants the money, and he's willing to curse the whole nation of Israel for it. And now Balak has sent this money, and Balak wants him to go with the men so that he can do this. And God says, all right, you know what, we're going to settle this, but you go with them. And so we all know the story. Balaam has a donkey, right? And he's on the donkey, and as he's tooling along, even though God told him he could go, God is angry at Balaam that his heart is so wicked that he would go. So he's on the donkey, and he's, you know, he's going down the road, and the Lord sets an angel, a glorious angel, in front of the donkey. But of course, in the, you know, beauty of the picture here is that, you know, what the donkey can see, the prophet Balaam is so spiritually blind that he can't see. And he doesn't know why the donkey is balking, why he's hesitating. And so he proceeds to beat the animal, you know, for not going forward into this angel. And God miraculously gives the donkey the ability to say, what do you think you're doing beating me? There's an angel right in front of us, and this is our sure doom, and I'm saving your life, and you're beating me? And of course, then he sees the angel himself, and he falls down, and he worships, and he's repentant toward God, and off he goes. But he still has this lust for greed in his heart. And then he goes, and Balak is constantly asking him to curse Israel. And of course, he can't curse Israel. In fact, every time that Balak wants him to curse Israel, what does he do? He blesses Israel. So what ends up happening is, Balaam writes this amazing series of poems. And I mean, it's out of Balaam's poems that we get, you know, this a prophecy that is often ascribed to Christ, but probably should not be. Let me see if I can find it for you really quick. In his seven, these are in Numbers chapter 23 and Numbers chapter 24. And one of the fourth poem, which is found in Numbers 24:15-19, is really interesting. It has two stanzas, and in one of them, he talks about the coming of a star from Jacob, the ruler of Israel. And many times people assume that this is Christ. Now, nowhere in the Bible is that attributed to Christ, and it's probably a prophecy of David, not Jesus. But it's a very interesting prophecy. But even though Balaam does the right thing, he becomes a picture in the Bible of the minister who is motivated not by serving God, but by greed, and going along and in the process hurting the people of God. Peter said this. He characterized Balaam as a man who, quote, this is 2 Peter chapter 2, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgressions. A dumb ass spoke to him with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. That's what Peter says about him in the New Testament. And of course, in our passage in Jude, it says that these false teachers have abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. So we looked at the first one, going the way of Cain. And the second one is a beautiful picture, and I think very, very relevant for today, of Bible teachers who don't really care about serving God, but they care about making money. And you know what? in the if it means making money, they will even teach things that are not true. They will say things that are not right. Balaam was willing to hurt the people of God for money. You see that? And believe me, folks, there are teachers out there today that can that are teaching things that are designed to do one thing and one thing alone, and that is to get money out of the pocket of people who are watching the show. When you can appeal to people's deepest needs, a need for health, when somebody is racked with pain and you can appeal to them and say, if you will sow a $1,000 gift, and I know you can't afford it, and that's why it's a symbol of faith. If you will sow that seed, God will heal your cancer. God will heal your body. You know what that is? That's the madness of the prophet Balaam. So we've looked at two of the three. We'll pick up the third one and we'll go on, and we'll be dividing the rest of our time, the rest of the verses, with the next 2 weeks that we have, and we're going to finish this epistle together.